Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we can take your calls during that hour if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them here. You can do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And as always, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you're also welcome to express that over these airwaves. Same number, 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go directly to the phones and talk to Dane, calling from Somerset, Pennsylvania. Dane, good to hear from you again. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. I appreciate you taking my call. I've had some conversations really recently with some Church of Christ folk, and as you probably know, they have a view of baptism that's a little bit different than most mainline Protestants, and I don't agree with it. But anyhow, it started me thinking about the whole idea of sola fide, you know, faith alone, as to whether or not that's a good doctrine. But a couple of passages I just want to get your comment on. In Galatians 3, I think it's verse 6, Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, says that faith, or Abraham, believed God and was reckoned to him for righteousness. And then over in James, James chapter 2, he says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac. Now, I can kind of see the two. I can hold those two passages. I mean, I can understand what they're both saying. I think there's a tension there, but faith without works is dead. So I think they're saying the same thing in essence. But the passage I want you to talk to me about is in Luke 18, I believe it is. Jesus told a parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee praying. And Jesus says that the tax collector went down to his home justified. There was no works there. I mean, he repented, but I don't see that as necessarily being a work. Certainly he wasn't baptized. And it does seem that he was justified by his faith alone, I guess. Is that how you understand that?
I think that's a good way of looking at it. He didn't do any good works, and Jesus declared him justified. I mean, I don't know if we could look for a better example. Of course, the thief on the cross is another example of a similar sort. The man certainly did no good works, but he expressed faith in Christ, and Christ declared him to be saved. So now some people would say, well, of course, that's all Old Covenant because those things happened before Jesus died and rose again. But I don't really see how that makes that much of a difference. I mean, Christ didn't make God less accessible by dying and rising again. That is to say, if people could be saved a certain way by just crying out to God before the cross, and then if we are to suggest that after the cross they can't be saved that way now, it's much harder, then we would have been better off if Jesus hadn't died. It was easier to get saved before he came. You know?
Right.
It's clear that justification by faith is treated by Paul as the doctrine both of the Old and the New Testament. I mean,
right.
Paul continually quotes the Old Testament, especially, you know, Genesis 15:6, about Abram was, he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, in order to prove his own doctrine of justification by faith. So,
do you understand Paul's word righteousness as being justified?
Well, it depends on the context, but in that particular case that Abram's faith was counted to him for righteousness, I think it does. I think Paul uses it interchangeably with the word justified. In fact, in the passages where Paul quotes that verse, Genesis 15:6, it's often in context where he's speaking specifically about justification by faith, using that very terminology.
Okay. Yeah. Oh, okay. That makes sense to me. That's kind of where I was thinking about it as well. I just want to get your thoughts on that. So, I thought the prayer of the tax collector was a pretty good example of a person who actually did nothing, but was still justified. In fact, Jesus used the word justified to declare his opinion of the man.
And in fact, even in saying the man repented, we're going beyond what the scripture tells us. The man pleaded for mercy.
Mercy, yeah.
Yeah, we don't know if he repented. He probably did, but we're not told that. What Jesus tells is that one man justified himself in his own eyes, talking about all the great things he did for God. The other man was ashamed and was afraid to look up to God and beat his breast in anguish and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that's simply a cry for mercy. It's not even a promise that I'll change. It's not, there's no particular feature of that story that tells us that the man repented, nor even that he believed, frankly. I mean, that he believed in Christ. He didn't believe in Christ, as far as we know, because, at least in the parable, the man was represented as just a Jew in the temple, not someone who even knew about Christ, necessarily. But he did believe in God. He did believe the Lord, and he believed that there was that it would not be a wasted matter to cry out to God for mercy. So he trusted in the mercy of God.
Okay. Good. All right. Well, I appreciate that very much.
All right, Dan, I appreciate your call.
All right. Take care, Steve. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Rich from Santa Cruz, California. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have been hearing lately about issues regarding the way we eat and the foods that we're allowed to eat, and comparing the Old Testament covenant where God gave the Israelites specific foods that they were and were not to eat, and then how in today's Christian beliefs we're considered under the new law that we're not held by those same laws. And I've heard some teachers teaching now that it is better for us to eat the way God prescribed for us originally in the Old Testament. I was wondering what your thoughts were on that.
Well, to say it's better for us might be a defensible statement, depending on what we mean by better for us.
For our health.
Yeah, if we mean healthier for us, then that's very possibly true. I mean, or at least at one time it was, and it may still be. Certainly in biblical times there were diseases that people got from eating pork and from eating shellfish and things like that, which is still possible. It's still possible to get those diseases today. Of course, you can also get other diseases from eating, poultry or beef, depending on its, condition and its sanitation and so forth. The thing is that there are specific diseases, especially associated with pork, which required that pork be cooked very thoroughly, or else possibly you'd get deadly parasites from it, and so some would argue that the Israelites, if they didn't cook the pork adequately, would get sick and maybe die, and therefore God just said, don't eat pork. Well, I mean, this may be true. I mean, I've read books like this since the early 70s. There was a medical doctor who wrote a book that I read back in 1970 called None of These Diseases, and he talked about the various ritual laws of cleanness and how they coincide with modern medical knowledge, and that it's good for you to eat that way. And I don't dispute that. But if people say, well, it's good for us to eat that way, and they mean by that it's morally good or it's more pleasing to God for us to eat that way, then I would say they don't necessarily have the scripture on their side. Because there is, in fact, a very great movement in the United States among Christians and possibly elsewhere that is striving to bring Christians under the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And, to keep them with a mind toward honoring Christ, but still, it's, basically they're saying that Christians have been negligent through these many centuries, and that we don't keep the Jewish feasts and we don't keep the Jewish dietary laws and so forth. And I don't agree with that movement. I don't think they have the Bible on their side. So if you want to eat a kosher diet because you believe it's a healthier way to eat, I don't think anyone should criticize you for that. It may, in fact, be a healthier way to eat. There's no, as far as I can tell, there's no moral issues involved in it. I mean, it probably is healthier to eat no sugar, no refined sugar also, and perhaps no trans fats or whatever. But frankly, I don't think it's an immoral thing to eat a candy bar or a potato chip. many people who are health conscious wisely limit those kinds of foods from their diet. But the Bible doesn't anywhere say that eating them is, a sin.
Right. Yes. Okay. Well, thank you. I really appreciate your insight on it.
Okay, Rich. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you. Thanks.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Ron calling from Camano, Washington, it sounds like. Hello, Ron. Welcome.
Hi. This is Camano.
Camano. Gotcha.
That's how you said it. Yeah, I've got the one situation I spoke about in regards to that one parable, and I did happen to open it up here, and the parable is extremely short, and I desperately need to know why Jesus said three. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. And so there's three. That's the thing that throws me a curveball, because when you said it's like inserting life into dead bread, you know, or flour, that makes every sense in the world from the standpoint of, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And once he entered Steve Gregg's heart, he began to work, and the leaven began to get more and more and more. And then, like perhaps the parable of the smallest seed, the mustard seed, you now are an individual that is in a position to offer, so to speak, a refuge, I think, to multitudes. But the leaven comes in, that suits me fine. But why did Jesus say three? You know, could it be the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Or did I hear something here the other day in a sermon about body, mind, and spirit, I believe it is, on the deal, what is the greatest commandment? Well, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and yet another that's the same as the first, with all your neighbor, with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. So would these be the three things that fully leaven? Because the person said, well, you might honor Christ in your heart, but in your mind your thoughts are always going, you know, into wanting to go shopping at the mall or, you know, things like this.
Okay, I think you've presented the question. Let me see if I can give you kind of a response.
I'll take it off radio just if you got something there. Thanks.
Okay, Ron. Thanks for your call. Well, first of all, I have a different way of looking at the parables in general than what you were seeing. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like leaven inserted into three measures of meal. Actually, he said which a woman inserted into three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. And then he said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which is indeed the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it becomes a great plant or tree, and the birds nest in its branches. You're saying that as a reference to something being inserted into a human being. That is to say, you're seeing Jesus as talking about personal piety or personal salvation or something like that. I see him as talking about the kingdom of God, which is not something that is strictly related to an individual or living inside of me. The kingdom of God is the movement that Jesus started. He's the king, and his followers are his kingdom. They're his subjects. And so the kingdom is Christ and his followers taken collectively. It's something that's not in me. It's something that I am in. If I'm a follower of Christ, I'm in his kingdom. It says in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us, Christians, out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And so it's, you know, the kingdom is something we come into. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no wise enter into the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is not something in me. The kingdom of God is something that I am in or not. It depends on if I am or not. Now, the kingdom of God, therefore, being like a mustard seed that grows into a great tree, or like leaven that's put into three measures of dough or meal, it's not saying that something is put into me and somehow I am to be understood as three measures of meal, but rather the kingdom of God, the movement, Christ and his followers, which is an invading force in this world, invading a world that had been dominated by the kingdom of Satan. And the king has now landed, and he's recruited, and he's started a colony here, and it's spreading, and it's conquering, and it's, you know, reaching out and displacing the kingdom of darkness. That's what is like leaven in a lump of dough. That's what is like a small seed that grows. It's not, he's not referring to some little thing that comes into me and then grows big inside of me. He's talking about something that has invaded the world in the person of Christ, and is spreading like leaven spreads, or growing like a seed grows. Or as Daniel put it in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel said it's like a little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. Now, this is what the kingdom of God is like, and that's what those parables are saying. Now, you've called before and asked the question, and you're asking again, what is the significance of three? Why does Jesus say that the kingdom is like leaven, which a woman put into three measures of meal? And you're looking for some kind of, mystical significance or some kind of allegorical significance to the number three, three measures. Three measures is simply a certain quantity, like one measure, two measures, three, four, five. We're just talking about a quantity of dough. And what I would understand to be Jesus' reason for using it is that he's describing the actual process of a woman making bread. Just like when he says the kingdom of God is like a man sowing seeds, or like a king making a wedding for his son, or whatever. The description of what he describes is what really people really do. Sowers really do throw seeds. Kings really do have weddings and invite people and so forth. And therefore, when he says it's like a woman putting leaven into three measures of meal, I think in his day women really did put leaven into three measures of meal. I think probably three measures of meal was a fairly typical amount of flour to make the bread for the day for a normal household. And I honestly don't know how much a measure was, although I'm sure the weights and measures of the Bible, the calculations can be found in the appendix of some of the editions of our Bibles. I don't know off the top of my head how much a measure was. But when Jesus said a woman put it into three measures of meal, I don't think he was saying, and you need to find something to, compare these three measures of meal with. I think it's just a quantity of meal. And perhaps the reason he mentions the quantity is because three measures of meal is a reasonably large amount, enough probably to feed a family. But the amount of leaven that's put in is a very small amount by comparison. Maybe a pinch or just a small amount of yeast would be put into a much larger lump of dough. And I think the three measures he mentions is simply calling attention to the fact that leaven in small quantities is put into a much larger quantity of dough. Yet, despite its smallness, its comparative, smaller volume than the dough, it has an impact on the entire lump. And the meaning, in my understanding, would be that Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God, which in his own day was comprised only of himself and a few followers, a very small movement at the time, it was like a small seed that would grow into a great tree, or it was like a small amount of leaven inserted into a larger element. And in this case, his kingdom had come to the world. The world was much bigger than his kingdom, but not for long. His kingdom was going to grow and permeate and impact the whole world. And I think that's what he's saying. Now, if you're looking, if you feel compelled to find something to compare the three measures with, some threeness like the Trinity or the body, soul, and spirit of man or whatever, well, then you're looking at the parables considerably differently than I am. And while, I'm not saying that I'm right and you're wrong, I will say this, that if you're right, you're going to have to find the details from someone other than me, because I'm not looking at the parables that way, and I won't be able to be of much assistance in that particular search. I appreciate your call, though, Ron. Thanks for calling. Let's talk next to Scott from Austin, Texas. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Our pastor, man, he preaches expository. So it's verse by verse as he goes through, and it's been obviously very edifying in a number of things. And so this question I have for you today, Steve, is just kind of more, if you will, academic than it is as far as just application. And it came from another person in the congregation. He had just finished up 2 Samuel, and now he's taking us through 1 Kings.
Mm-hmm.
And the actual question came up, Steve, was they were trying to deduce roughly how old Solomon was when, in essence, man, he was anointed, the king here. And what I wanted to present to you, and I don't know if we can know this or not from the scriptures, but I know that you'd be a lot more familiar with looking at some of the parallel passages, because he spent obviously a number of time in Chronicles. And the question was like this, Steve. It seems like from 2 Samuel 12, where that child that Bathsheba conceived, in sin, mm-hmm. when it actually dies, it seems like from the narrative, Steve, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, it says that David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, and then she bore the son, and they named him Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like Solomon was born, Steve, roughly pretty early on then, perhaps, as far as with David and Bathsheba. But then over in 1 Chronicles 3, chapter 3, verse 5, where it lists David's sons,
mm-hmm.
It talks about, it actually lists three sons and then Solomon by Bathsheba.
That's
and I know that... Right. I know that a lot of people are saying that that is Bathsheba there.
Yes.
Stephen, I've searched just a couple of commentaries, and one guy said that it's obvious that Solomon was first, and then the other one said just the opposite, that Solomon was born fourth in this order. And I was just curious, Steve, is there any way that we can know, or have you, what have been your conclusion on this, or if you've ever spent any time thinking about it?
Well, yeah, Solomon definitely was not the first son of David. David had other wives before he had Bathsheba. Solomon is the first son of Bathsheba to survive. Bathsheba had an earlier son that died, by David who died. And then there was Solomon. So Solomon was the oldest surviving son of Bathsheba. But David had quite a number of wives, at least eight that we know of by name. And he
right.
had other sons by them. His firstborn, we're told in 2 Samuel 3:2, his firstborn son was Amnon. And
mm-hmm.
Amnon's mother was Ahinoam, so somebody other than Bathsheba. No, we don't know when David married Ahinoam because the narrative doesn't tell us when she came to be part of his harem. But she, he may have taken her during the years that he was wandering and fleeing from Saul. We don't know. In any case, we are told specifically that Amnon was his firstborn. But Amnon, you may remember, raped his sister and got himself killed by Tamar's brother Absalom. And
mm-hmm.
and so Amnon didn't live to inherit the crown. The second son, we're told in 2 Samuel 3:3, was named Chileab by
mm-hmm.
Abigail. Now, Abigail, of course, we know was the widow of Nabal. The story of him taking her as a wife is clearly related in the scripture. This Chileab is also called Daniel in some other places in 1 Chronicles 3:1. So his second son was named Daniel or Chileab. Now, no one knows what happened to him. He was passed over for succession to the throne, and it may well be that he died young. We're not told anything more about that young man. He may have been the second in birth order, but if he did not survive to adulthood, then, of course, he would be eliminated from consideration of inheriting the throne. And then Absalom was the third, we are told. And Absalom was killed because of his rebellion against his father at a later date. And then in 2 Samuel 3:4, it says the fourth son was Adonijah. And there was a fifth son named Shephatiah, and then a sixth named Ithream. And these were born to David even before he ever met Bathsheba. These were born to him when he was ruling for 7.5 years in Hebron,
right.
before he moved to Jerusalem. And it was when he lived in Jerusalem that he saw Bathsheba and married her. So Solomon was actually born quite late in David's relatively late, and there were at least six sons of David older than Solomon.
Now, Steve, though, you are saying, though, that you are, is it from the 2 Samuel 12, if you will, with why you believe that from Bathsheba, though, that Solomon was the first surviving son that you said? And if so, how would you respond, just if the brother's just asking genuinely, with 1 Chronicles 3:5, why the other three sons from Bathsheba are listed before Solomon?
Okay, let me see here. Well, maybe she didn't have sons before 1 Chronicles 3, you say?
Yeah, it's 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse
okay.
5.
I need to look at this because I'm not familiar with the information you're giving me. 3:5, okay. These were born to him in Jerusalem. Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. 4. By Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. Okay, yeah, I would say this. I think this list is not giving them in their birth order.
Okay.
And I'm not sure why. But although there is the possibility, I will give you this, that she may have had other sons before Solomon, but they are just passed over without mention in the narrative. In other words, when the baby died, that first baby she had by David died, the next thing we read about is her pregnancy that resulted in Solomon's birth. Now, it may be, you know, we're not told this. The Bible is silent on it, but it may be that some years passed between that first baby and Solomon's birth, and that there were some other sons born during that time, but that they didn't become significant like Solomon's.
Well, Stephen, that's the reason he just laid it out for me, asking me, is because when he started doing his own study of just somewhat trying to determine roughly how old Solomon would have been. And granted, like I said, there's nothing real applicable here with regards to our sanctification or anything, but it was a question from a fellow person in the congregation, and they were just trying to deduce roughly Solomon's age, and then they were doing what you were just talking about with regards to the time he was in Hebron and the time that he was in Jerusalem, David that being, and then some different stuff. And like I said, Steve, so is it, there's nothing else necessarily that would be definitive then from the scriptures. You are saying that it is possible that we don't know, that the narrative there from 2 Samuel 12:24, it is possible that those three sons perhaps could have been born from David and Bathsheba. Okay.
Yeah, but all I'm saying is that the material as it's given is capable of more than one interpretation. Those various sons of Bathsheba that are mentioned could have been born after Solomon, in which case the list of them is not given in their birth order, or they could have been born in the order that they are listed, but nothing has ever been said in the narrative about their birth, and that's not unthinkable. I mean. We know we read in 2 Samuel 2 of a large number of wives that gave David children. But as you read through the story, we don't know when he took them. The taking of these wives and the birth of these sons is passed over in the narrative without mention. So we know for a fact that in the narration of David's life, the story is told selectively, focusing only on the events that seem significant to the writer. And in the course of doing so, he fails to mention that David married this woman and that woman and that woman and that woman and had these sons until a time comes later in the narrative where it says, and here's a list of his sons by his wives. Well, once we read, we know how many wives and sons there were, but we don't know when these wives became his wives or when his sons were born because the narrative was not interrupted to tell us those things. And the same thing may be true of other sons of Bathsheba. So I can see two possible solutions to it as I look at it now.
I appreciate your time on that, Steve. And like he by no means felt like it was a difficulty trying to reconcile necessarily the text as much as it just was, hey, can we know which way that it is? And I appreciate you, Steve, laying it out there for me, brother. I appreciate your time on that.
All right, Scott. Well, that's the best I can do.
Hey, God bless you, my friend.
Thank you. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Cindy from Salinas, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, there are some lines that have opened up. And you can reach me here at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Cindy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question concerning Luke, the first part of chapter 16, the story about the rich man and his steward, and the steward wastes his goods, and then put him, you know the story, okay, and he goes out and he collects less of what the people owe the rich man, and then it says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, but then it goes on to say, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light, and I say unto you, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And that is, let's see, and then, okay, and if therefore ye have not been, I skipped one verse about the just and unjust being trusted. If therefore ye have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? I'm stumbling over those parts that I read about being friends with unrighteous mammon, and if you're not trusted with unrighteous mammon, how can you be trusted with true riches? I thought, in my mind, it's like, if I'm doing unrighteous mammon, there's no way I'm going to be trusted with true things. And anyway, it's the thing about the children of this world generation are wiser than the children of light, and then making friends with unrighteous mammon people. I'm stumbling over those things. I'm not sure what Jesus is telling me, because later he says you can't serve both God and mammon. You'll hate one and love the other. So if you could kind of give me a take on what you think he means about making friends with the unrighteous mammon, and if you can't be trusted with unrighteous, how can you be given what's true?
Okay.
Do you know what I'm saying? I think so. Yeah, those three verses with the children of in this generation are wiser than the children of light.
Yeah. You've already mentioned those verses.
Okay, those three things. Is that too much?
Well, I'll work on this passage for you.
Okay. Should I take it on the air? Listen to you on the air? I don't think I need to put any more input.
Okay. That's fine.
Okay, I'll listen on the air. Thank you.
Thank you, Cindy.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, okay, this story of the unjust steward is, frankly, one of the most difficult parables of Jesus to expound, because it seems that Jesus is commending a man who did something that we would consider unscrupulous. I remember when I was when I first started teaching the Bible, back when I was still in high school, actually, and I would hold a question and answer times about the Bible with a group I was leading there. I told them, you can ask about any passage you want to, except Luke 16, where the parable of the unjust steward, and the statement Jesus made about buying a sword, because those two passages I already know I can't make any sense of, and I can't help you with. Since that time, I've done better with the parable of the unjust steward, though it still has its difficulties. I still haven't got a clue what to say about the sword passage, but that's fortunately you didn't ask me about that. So on the unjust steward, here's what we've got. For those who are unfamiliar, there's a story that Jesus tells about a man who was a manager in the employment of a wealthy man. Well, this manager had apparently done some unscrupulous things, had apparently cheated his master or had wasted goods or something. So the parable begins with his boss calls him on the carpet and says, okay, I've heard you've been cheating me. I'm going to fire you. I'm giving you notice. And with the remaining time that you're in my employment, I want you simply to get the records in order and turn in your books. So this guy had maybe a few days of opportunity to get the books in order and to turn them in, and then he would lose his position. Well, the man during that time was thinking, well, what in the world am I going to do for a living? He said, I can't dig. In other words, apparently he was frail or old and felt like, arduous physical labor was out of the question for him. He said, I'm ashamed to beg. So he wasn't going to do that. He says, what am I going to do for a living? I'm old and unemployable. And he said, I know what I'll do. And what he did was he used the opportunity he still had, though it was very limited. He only had a few days, to go and use his position to do favors for wealthy people. In this case, people who owed something to his master. And he went to them individually. He found out what they owed his master, and then he settled the debt for a fraction of what they owed. In other words, he says, okay, you owe 100 bushels, let's let this go at 50. And so basically, these people who were debtors to his master were befriended by him and were willing to owe him a favor. See, he'd saved them a lot of money. Now, his master soon realized that he had done this. And what's surprising to us, it says, is that his master commended the unjust manager, the unjust steward. This is the difficult thing, first of all. Why would the master, who was cheated by his servant, commend him? Well, we can't really say for sure, but what the impression I have is this. that the master was incredibly wealthy, and the amount of money he was out because of these transactions was minimal compared to his overall wealth. And he was more amused by the resourcefulness of this man who was about to be canned, and his cleverness in making provision for himself. By the idea was that these debtors that he had done this favor for will now owe him something. So when he's fired, they'll either have to give him a job or give him some kind of help, and therefore he had used his master's resources and the limited opportunity he had to make provision for himself long term, knowing he was going to be fired. And apparently the amount that the master had lost through these transactions was small enough not to make him angry, and he was more amused and impressed with the cleverness and resourcefulness of this man. And it says, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now, commended him doesn't mean that he, really wanted to give him a Medal of Honor. I think what it means is that he complimented him on his shrewdness, that he congratulated him on his clever stratagem to look out for himself. And then Jesus said, for the sons of this world, this is Luke 16:8, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. I think what he's saying about that is this story is perhaps realistic because I'm not talking about a Christian man. Christian people don't always act shrewdly, nor is it necessarily a good thing to act shrewdly. This man actually cheated his employer. And if he had been a more scrupulous man, if he'd been a son of light, he probably wouldn't have done that. But people who are sons of this world, who have no consciousness of God or fear of God and only are looking out for their worldly prospects and nothing more, they resort to shrewd and sometimes dishonest things. Children of light don't do that. Now, Jesus isn't saying we should. He's not saying we should become shrewd like this. What he's saying is if this story sounds unrealistic, like no one would do that, you have to realize that not everyone's as honest as you are. There are sons of this world who are shrewd like this, not like you people who have some conscience, who are sons of light. But then he makes his point from the parable. He says in verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. This is one of your questions. What does he mean by that? He says, so that when you fail, that's what the King James and the New King James says. Other versions say when it fails, that is when the mammon, the money fails, when you run out of money, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, you can see this is an exact parallel to what the man in the story did. The man had access to money. It was his master's money, but he had legitimate management rights to it. He was a steward. He was in the employment. Yes, he'd been given notice, but he still had the authority to go and work transactions with his master's debtors. And so he didn't do anything illegal. He had, in fact, the use of money at his disposal. And he used it in order to make friends for himself who would receive him into a long-term employment or housing or whatever. He indebted people to him so that he looked out for his long-term well-being, knowing that his short-term was not promising. He was going to be fired. So a man knowing that his opportunities were now limited to do anything with the money available to him, used it wisely in order to make provision for his long-term well-being. And Jesus says, now that's basically what I'm suggesting you need to do. Not be like this guy doing dishonest things, but to use the opportunities you have, and particularly with your money. Money is something that you're a steward of. God owns your money, and you're a steward of God's money. Now that means as a steward, you can use it for one thing or another. You can use the money just to feather your own nest, or you can use it more wisely, making provision for your long-term, we might read, eternal benefits. In fact, Jesus does say eternal, because he says, make friends using unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they, your friends, may receive you into everlasting homes. Now, see, the man in the parable was just looking for long-term housing. Jesus, you're looking forward to eternal housing. You're looking for an eternal home. Therefore, you need to use the money and opportunities you have to make friends with the people who can welcome you into an eternal home. like God, you know. God is the one, and righteous people, too, who will be there to welcome you into your eternal home. These are the ones that you should be concerned about pleasing with your administration of money and opportunities. So he's making a statement about the stewardship of money. He's saying, listen, the man in the parable knew that he had limited opportunity, but he had long-term concerns. So he used his limited opportunities to address his long-term concerns. Similarly, every human being on the planet has limited opportunity. That's the limits of a lifetime. But we all should have long-term concerns. That is, eternal concerns. We know that this lifetime is a time of limited opportunity to do anything. And it's going to end. When it's over, what provision have we made for our eternal or long-term well-being? He's saying the steward was smart enough to look ahead and to make provision. We should be smart enough. Everyone should be smart enough to look ahead and say, listen, I'm going to die someday. I mean, I'm feeling pretty good right now. I've got plenty of energy and good health, and I've got money, and I've got opportunities, and I can do stuff. I can have fun. I can build myself an empire. I can entertain myself with all this money that I have. All of that's available to me. But Jesus said, that's not going to make you any friends in an eternal circumstance. And you're going to run out of these opportunities before long. Life is short. Eternity is long. Therefore, while you're breathing, while you can still write a check, while you're still able to befriend people and do favors for people and so forth, while you're able to do anything at all with your money, do the thing that will cause you to be welcomed into an everlasting home. This is what I think Jesus' statement means. Now, you asked also about, I think that those were the main things you asked, but let me think here. And he says in verse 11, I think you asked about this. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? There he's making sort of a secondary point. It's not drawn from the parable, but it's similar enough to the point of the parable for him to add it on. He's saying, you are entrusted with riches, with money of some sort. Now, his disciples were not real rich. Neither am I, and neither are many of the people listening to me right now. But you have something. In most cases, you can go down to the store and buy groceries or clothing or gas for your car, maybe even a new car, maybe a new house. We all have differing degrees of money, but we all have some, except for any listeners who may be destitute. And there may be some listening, and my sympathies are with you. But perhaps someday you'll have something to steward as well. The main thing is that everything we have isn't ours. Like this servant, he was using his master's stuff. He got fired because he wasted his master's stuff. Many of us may end up getting fired because we've wasted our master's stuff too. But when we have our master's stuff, we have to realize, okay, I am like in a business relationship with God. Now, this is crass, but I mean, it's just an analogy. It's like if you personally owned a small business, let's say a restaurant, and you didn't manage it yourself. You hired someone else to be the manager. Well, the manager makes all the administrative decisions day by day. He hires people, fires people. He seeks and acquires new vendors, new sources. He sets prices. He determines when there's going to be sales. He runs the place as if it's his own, but it isn't. He's an employee of you. You're the owner. He's your employee. You hired him to manage it. And if you find that in his management, what he's doing is he's skimming off all the profits and putting them away for his own little villa in the French Riviera, you're going to fire him and maybe take him to court because he's stealing from you. The fact that he handles the money as if he owns it day by day doesn't mean he has the right to start thinking that it really is his. He's going to have to answer to the owner. And that's what a steward is. And that's what I think Jesus is teaching here, that God is the owner of everything we have, and he's given us opportunity to use it over a short period of time. Someday that opportunity will be over, we'll die, and it's like being fired from the job. However, if we are wise in our management of what Jesus calls unrighteous mammon, and I can't really answer if you want to ask me why did he call it unrighteous mammon. He's just talking about money. It may well be that he's saying that mammon or money is often used for unrighteous purposes, but you could redeem it by using it for something good. I'm not really sure. I don't know if anyone knows for sure why he called it unrighteous mammon. But he's clearly talking about money, the money that's at your disposal. He says if you're not faithful with money, then don't expect to be trusted with something that's more genuinely riches in the next life. And that's what I think he's saying there. Now, I touched on, I think, the questions you asked. I hope by putting it all in context, it may have helped. If not, there are definitely limits to my own understanding and even greater limits to my own ability to communicate. But that's the best I can do for you. I hope that helps. Okay, let's talk next to Eric from Monterey, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
It's good to hear.
A short question. I've been trying to witness to my friend of why we celebrate Christmas, and it's all about Jesus. And obviously, my friend is a non-believer, but he came up with this answer that to me that Christmas was originated by pagan history. I wanted you to comment on that, and I'll take it off the air.
Well, okay, that's fine. You can take that off the air. Why do we celebrate Christmas when it has pagan roots? Well, frankly, not all Christians do celebrate Christmas. It's something many Christians do. I guess the question I would have is, why would a non-Christian celebrate Christmas if he does? You know, if he thinks it's inconsistent for a Christian to celebrate Christmas because it has pagan roots, the only thing more inconsistent is for a non-Christian to celebrate Christmas. Because Christmas, whatever its roots may have been back in the 4th century and before, has never had any association except with the birth of Jesus Christ in the past 15 centuries. So whatever its roots may have been, we don't observe, for the most part, customs and so forth that are 1,500 years old. For example, if you go back a mere 200 or 300 years, you'll find the land that all of us are here living in the United States belong to Native Americans. But we think things have changed since then. Now, maybe the Native Americans don't. I don't know. But the point is, most of us don't think, well, we have no right to be here. We shouldn't call this our country. We moved in. Someone else had it before. This country had other roots than Western European roots. Well, true enough, it did. It's been an awful long time since America's been, a Native American landmass. It's had a different significance for a long time. And I'm not here to say that that's good or bad. I'm not here to make political statements or racial statements. I'm just saying that the fact of the matter is that things were very different here 200 or 300 years ago, but none of us are living as if what it was then is somehow dictating how we live today or think about things today. Likewise, customs that were practiced 1,500 years ago by pagans but have for the past 1,500 years been practiced by Christians with a different significance, it's hard to argue that you can find any basis for a pagan to retain Christmas celebration. Now, Christians can celebrate if they want to. The Bible doesn't say whether we should celebrate the birth of Jesus or not. We have no evidence that the early Christians ever did. And they certainly didn't preserve for us the actual calendar date of it. If they did celebrate it, they didn't do very well in letting us know when that was supposed to be. But celebration of Christmas is optional. It's not obligatory. But if someone chooses to celebrate the birth of Jesus and chooses to do it on December 25th or chooses to do it on October 13th or June 24th or, March 3rd, it doesn't really matter what day you celebrate because none of those are his birthday, or at least if any of them are, we don't know. We don't know what his birthday was. So a person who wishes to celebrate the birthday of Christ could easily just select a date and say, this is the day I'm going to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Why not? I celebrate my children's birth on the actual day of the calendar that they were born. But if I wasn't sure what day they were born, I could pick any date and say, I'm going to celebrate your birth today. And Christians can do that. I don't really see any way that could be objected to. Now, I do know that there are Christians, I don't know why the pagans should object, but there are Christians who object to many of the ways in which Christmas is celebrated because of their pagan origins. But, like I said, they haven't had those pagan associations for, a millennium and a half, And I think it's being a little bit too, oversensitive to worry about what those things used to mean and don't anymore. That's my own thought about it. Now, I sometimes celebrate Christmas and sometimes don't, so I don't have any really, I don't have a dog in that race. I don't really care. I'm just looking at it as someone trying to be reasonable and saying, well, as a Christian man, I don't see any reason to associate December 25th with the worship of pagan gods, since I don't know anyone who believes in pagan gods anymore. And no one is celebrating any pagan issues on December 25th. What people are celebrating, who do celebrate it, at least what they say they're celebrating, is the birth of Jesus. And in that sense, it seems to me the unbeliever is the one who really ought to justify his, try to justify his celebration of Christmas, because the very celebration of the birth of Christ suggests that Jesus is something special. Well, what is he special? He's not an angel. No one has ever claimed that. He wasn't a president or a king of a nation. What is he special? Well, the only thing Jesus has ever been said to be special about is that he's the Son of God and the Lord and the Savior of the world, the Messiah. These are the only senses in which Jesus could be regarded as special. And if someone thinks he's special enough to celebrate his birthday, then is that not something of a tacit admission that he is the Son of God and that he has all the things that make him worth celebrating? If so, what kind of hypocrisy is it for a person who does not honor Jesus in their daily life, 364 days a year, to take one day out of the year and say, I'm going to go ahead and celebrate this today? Why? In doing so, it seems like you're condemning yourself. You're saying, Jesus is significant enough for me to celebrate his birthday, but not significant enough for me to do anything about it the rest of my life. And to me, that's the inconsistency, not that of Christians celebrating Christmas. Anyway, those are my thoughts, and, there may be better thoughts out there, but, of course, I've never encountered them. Let's talk to Christopher from Seattle, Washington. All right. Hi, Christopher. Welcome.
Hello. How are you doing?
Good.
My question is masonry. I don't, all my life I've known my uncles and different people to be in it or talk about it.
Yeah.
But I've heard someone talk lately that people are in it that are in, they say you have to be in the church to be in it. But I don't know what is it? They said the Masons is for men and the Eastern Star is for females. But
well, okay, I'm gonna
I don't know what it is.
Yeah, my music's gonna start playing right now. There it is. And that means I'm gonna be cut off here in less than 2 minutes. So let me try to say something, but not anything very adequate on this subject. Masonry is controversial. And there are many who have been in the organization who have claimed and written books saying that at the highest levels of Masonry, it is an organization that knowingly worships, as they say, Lucifer. They actually, in the 32nd level or somewhere like that, they know, we're told, that they are a Luciferic organization and that they keep this information from the lower levels because, of course, the lower levels include many Christians who would object. I don't know if this is true. I do know that there are many Christians at various levels of Masonry, and some of them say, we don't know anything about this pagan stuff in Masonry. So it remains controversial. Because it is, I as a Christian would never want to be involved in it, since I couldn't confirm or disconfirm whether it's a pagan organization. I can serve Jesus in the name of Jesus just by being part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't have to do things in the name of Masonry so that some organization gets the credit instead of Jesus. So my recommendation is for Christians to just serve as Christians, not as Masons. But I can't tell you with any authority about what Masonry really stands for at the highest levels. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path. Find our address at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate from the website if you'd like. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hopefully you'll tune in tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. God bless you.